This morning we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Luke. I will give you the heads up that as we have done the past couple of summers, we will stop after this Sunday and we will return to the Psalms and we'll preach through the Psalms this summer as we have done. 2020 seems like a Psalms sort of year, and I think it will be good for our minds and our hearts and our souls to get back to the Psalms, and I'm looking forward to it. But for this morning, we'll continue on looking at Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30, a sermon entitled simply, The Rich Ruler. Now, I want to give you the heads up in regards to this sermon that this passage, this teaching is not primarily about money. It is about money, but it's not primarily about money. We see what it is primarily about in the very first line. And a ruler asked him, that is Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that's what this sermon is about, inheriting eternal life. And so the main idea I have phrased like this: God's gracious salvation has rigid requirements, requisite responses, and remarkable rewards. I'll say that again. God's gracious salvation has rigid requirements, requisite responses, and remarkable rewards. With that in mind, let's go to God's Word, looking at Luke chapter 18. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles or turn on your devices and read along with me. We'll read verses 18 through 30. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we come to you as your needy people, looking for your help this morning. Would you, Father God, by your Spirit, help us to understand your word with our minds, to embrace your word with our hearts, knowing that as we do so, your Spirit will, as you have promised, conform us into the image of Christ and cause us to grow in godliness and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of the kingdom of God. I pray, Father God, you would help us to see Jesus more clearly this morning and help us to see the glory in his gospel. I pray this in his name. Amen. By way of introduction, let me clarify something that people get tricked up on or preoccupied with in terms of this passage. That is in regards to Jesus' initial response to the question. A rich man comes and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replies, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Now, I think what's important to understand here is that Jesus is contending with this man. I want you to think and remember what we've looked at through the book of Luke in the last couple chapters. Jesus is continually confronting those who consider themselves to be people with great status, those who are wealthy, those who are people with control and with power. Jesus is continually contending with them. And as he contends with them, recall that he is receiving those who are oppressed. He's receiving those who are poor and blind and lame. He's receiving the children to come to him. But he is in an adversarial relationship with people who think much of themselves. And so I think we need to assume that this rich ruler thinks much of himself, and I think we'll see that he does. And that initial response from Jesus is to demonstrate that contention. Jesus is good, and he is God. And so that's a fair thing to say of Jesus. And yet, the man who asked him the question, he is contending with. And so after saying that, then Jesus answers the man by laying out a few things. The first thing he lays out are the requirements for salvation, what I have called rigid requirements. We see these in verse 20 through 22. Jesus gives two rigid requirements for salvation, obedience and sacrifice. We see the obedience in verse 20. You know the commandments, Jesus says. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Jesus indicates that obedience to God is required for salvation. And he goes on to list commandment number 7, then number 6, number 8, number 9, and number 5. Now, that doesn't mean he excludes all of the other commandments of God's law, but he has chosen to focus in on these commandments for some reason. There is some speculation why it would be these commandments. Why wouldn't he start with the first four that deal directly with our relationship with God? Why did he go to the commandments that deal with how we relate with our neighbor? Well, one of the reasons I think he would go this way with this particular ruler is because these commandments, more so than the other ones, are much more measurable. They're much more quantifiable. They're much more readily scrutinized. Someone could love the Lord their God with their whole heart, and it would be really hard to tell in some circumstances. But we can see with our eyes and judge people on how they treat their neighbors, how they respond to other people. And so perhaps this is why Jesus picked those. The rich ruler's answer is interesting. All these I have kept from my youth. I sincerely doubt that Jesus believed him, but let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe Jesus did. Even if Jesus recognized this man as righteous in regards to these particular things, Jesus would know, as would this rich ruler, that perfect obedience is the requirement for salvation. Perfect obedience is required for salvation. Let's do a quick biblical theology in regards to that. I won't spend much time on it, but I want you to think back to Genesis. Think back to what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. And understand that one sinful act, a single sinful act, was enough to plunge Adam and Eve and every human being who has been born since under God's wrath, under God's judgment, which ultimately will be death and eternal torment. One sin was all it took for God to respond in that way. We move from there to the Mosaic Covenant. And we need to understand, as we think about the Israelites, as we think about men and women who may have wholeheartedly attempted to obey the law, that significant and substantial obedience was not enough to put one in good standing with God. How do we know this? We know this because for every single person, sacrifices had to be made. It didn't matter how good they were. It didn't matter how obedient to the commandments they were. It didn't matter how faithfully they fulfilled all that God had asked them to. It wasn't enough, because perfect obedience was required, and therefore sacrifices had to be made. We move from there into the New Covenant, where the writers in the New Testament make it clear that this is what was required. James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. James writes, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Paul takes a similar stance in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" All of them. If you do not abide by all of them, of all the commandments, you're cursed, according to Paul. And I think Jesus wants to help this rich ruler understand that he is in a desperate condition before God. That as he asks this question about salvation, and as he seems to indicate that he's doing okay, Jesus would have him know that he's not. Now, Jesus moves on from this issue, this requirement of obedience, to the requirement of sacrifice. He says to this man, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Jesus makes a radical command for this man to sacrifice everything in order to follow him. Now, this radical command that Jesus gives, I do not believe is to be taken up by every disciple as for them. I think this was a command that was given to an individual, the rich ruler, and we're to apply the principle. You see, Jesus shocks this man with this rigid requirement in order to show him his shortcomings before God and his own inability to earn his salvation. God, you see, will have priority in every disciple's life. Nothing that sets itself up as ruler in a disciple's life will be tolerated by God. He and he alone will have first place. The rich ruler was likely finding his security and his assurance and his identity in his wealth and in his status, in his mistaken views of what those temporal blessings he had meant, and perhaps even his charitable assessment of his own righteousness. And so Jesus drops a bomb on this house of cards that the rich ruler had built. Sell all that you have. Sell and give away and walk away from that which is most important to you and follow me. Question for us this morning is, what are we using to build our house of cards? It won't be wealth for everyone. To those who try to put wealth and the pursuit of money on the throne of their life, I think Jesus would say to them, sell it all and follow me. But there are many things that we can be tempted to build that house of cards with. Some people might build that house of cards with their own physical attractiveness, finding their security and their significance and how they appear to other people. Others might build that house of cards with their online popularity, finding significance and security and assurance of how many likes or retweets or friends they have online. Some might find those things in their education. Some might find it in their family relationships. And to each of us, I think Christ would address that particular issue in our lives. For the rich ruler, it was his wealth. What is it for you? What are you tempted to build your life around in opposition to Christ? It's interesting that though Jesus didn't mention the first couple commandments, he shows the rich ruler that he was disobedient in the first. Jesus, being good like God, because he was God, told this man to follow him, and the man refused. It was a big sacrifice that Jesus asked from this man. But Jesus calls all to make a sacrifice. Why? Because sacrifice is required for salvation. First of all, there's the atoning sacrifice that's required for salvation. We read in Hebrews 9:22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Salvation, which comes through the forgiveness of our sins, it requires sacrifice, one that atones for the sins of those who are guilty. We also read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and 27, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest," talking about Jesus, "holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Let us understand something about salvation. Salvation requires sacrifice. And first of all, it requires a sacrifice that will atone for sin. Only Christ could do that. We were incapable of making a sacrifice that could atone for sins, ours or anyone else's for that matter. And so salvation requires sacrifice. But even beyond salvation, when we come to saving faith and knowledge of the Lord, sacrifice remains the way of those who are disciples of Jesus. Listen to Paul in Romans 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Salvation requires sacrifice. It requires an atoning sacrifice, which Jesus has already done for his people. But it also requires a living sacrifice from those who are saved. Commentator Douglas Moo, commenting on Romans 12:1, says this: "Through the mercies of God," underscores the connection between what Paul now asks his readers to do and what he has told them earlier in the letter that God has done for them. All that Paul has written in the letter thus far may be summed up under the heading of the mercy of God in action. Paul has just summarized that universal mercy of God in chapter 11, and now he calls Christians to respond as those who are living sacrifices to God. And so we must recognize this morning that whether we are talking about the once-for-all perfect atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, or if we're talking about the responsive whole-person sacrifice of believers, both are by the mercies of God. I think we can see how it was God's grace and mercy which led to the sacrifice of Christ to atone for our sins. But did you catch in Romans 12 that Paul said, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice"? It's only by God's grace, it's only by God's mercy, it's only by God's love for us that after having been saved, we can walk in that living sacrifice. It's a gracious salvation. Salvation is all of grace. Grace in the substitutionary sacrifice of the Son. Grace in the corresponding sacrificial life live as worship to God. Salvation is all of God, and it requires sacrifice. Now, these are rigid requirements. Humanly speaking, in fact, they are impossibly difficult. But it's because of the grace of God that we're saved. It's because he was merciful and showed us mercy. It wasn't only rigid requirements that came in this teaching. There was also requisite responses. We see it in verse 23 through 27. How we respond to the gospel, and thus how we respond to salvation, and thus how we respond to Jesus Christ, speaks to the reality of these things in our life. We need to understand that there are responses which are necessary, and apart from which there is no salvation. Now, I want to look at this passage in terms of our response by considering it in light of really the responses of salvation, faith and repentance. We read in verse 23, "But when he, the rich ruler, heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' The rich ruler's refusal to forsake all and follow Jesus indicates a refusal to repent, which is a requisite response for salvation. Now, track with me here. Generally, when we speak about repentance, we talk about it in a very narrow sense. It's an accurate and correct sense, but it's narrow. We talk about turning from sin and turning to Jesus. And that is what repentance is. It's accurate and appropriate to talk about repentance that way. But there is also a broad aspect to repentance. Understand that to repent is to not just forsake the sins that you commit, but to forsake and repudiate a life governed by sin and sinful ways. To repent is to abandon a life lived for the self. It's to abandon a life lived selfishly. To repent is to turn from serving idols to serve the living God. To repent is to follow Jesus at the exclusion of everything else. To repent is to remove anyone and anything from the throne of our hearts, because that is reserved for God alone. I think we see this broad aspect of repentance in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verses 1 and 3 with me. Paul writes, "And you," speaking of believers before they had come to faith in Christ, before they had inherited salvation and eternal life, "you were dead in the trespasses and sins." So he's talking about there the sins we commit. And so repentance is about that. But then he says, in which you once walked. It's more than just the individual sins. It's you're actually walking in that way. That's the path you're following. That's the destination you're headed to. You're following the course of this world, he says. It's not just about those individual sins. It's about the course you're on, the path you're on. You're going in the wrong direction. You're following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There is a broad aspect to repentance, which says, I am no longer going to walk in the way of the world. I am no longer going to follow the prince of the air. I am no longer going to live a sinful life. I am going to turn from that, and I am going to follow Christ. I am going to change what my life is about. I'm going to change the destination to which my course is taking me. The rich ruler failed to repent because his riches were more important to him than God. His wealth had a hold on his heart, and that pursuit was on the throne of his affections, and he chose not to remove it. He wouldn't repent. He wouldn't turn from that life. Now, Jesus draws the crowd's attention in this case to the difficulties that wealthy people will have to repent and believe and thereby enter the kingdom of God. And I think as North American Christians, we need to stop and think about wealth for a moment, because certainly this speaks to wealth. We need to ask ourselves, as people who most of the world would consider extremely rich, because we live here, we don't feel that way because we know there's people wealthier than we are. But the rest of the world would look at North Americans and say, you are extremely rich. And so we need to ask, does wealth have a hold on our heart like it did for this rich ruler? Do we follow the course, as Paul would say? Do we follow the course that money and wealth sets for us? Are the desires of our body and our mind around getting more money, more earthly possessions, more wealth? These are legitimate questions for North American Christians, and we need to ask ourselves them. And we need to remind ourselves that it's dangerous. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for someone who cares about wealth and money like that to inherit eternal life. But I'll remind you again, it's not just people who think about wealth that way who are in trouble. Is there something else that captivates you the way wealth captivates the rich ruler? Or is there something else that has a hold of your heart the way money has a hold of the rich young ruler's heart? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. And if we arrive at an answer that there is something that holds our heart that way, we need to repent of it. We need to turn from it and put our faith in God. Moving on to faith now. Requisite response number 2, faith, verse 26. Those who heard it said, "Who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Commentator Darrell Bock says this, "Jesus answers the dilemma of who can be saved. The human situation is not hopeless because of God's power." Moo goes on to say a little later, "God can break the spell that wealth holds on some people. And one might add, he can break any other spell that grips a person's heart." We need to have faith in God. It is God who saves. And what seems impossible to us is possible for God. Let me speak to you believers who, as I've been talking about this person who something in their life has a grip on their heart, whether it's money, wealth, education, a family, whatever it is. And you've been praying for them. And it hurts you that they're not serving God. And you look at their life and in your mind you say, there's no way that that person will give all that up to follow Christ. Let me say to you, have faith. God can do it. God can reach down into their life and save that person. Though it might be impossible for us, it's not impossible for God. And so have faith and continue to pray for that loved one who's lost. Continue to pray for that loved one whose life is in the grip of something that they can't seem to get away from. Their life's in the grip of something that keeps them from following Christ. God can save them. So keep praying and keep trusting Him. Let me also speak to the unbeliever here. If you are here and you are not a believer, you've never entrusted yourself to Christ, you've never turned from your sins, you've never considered yourself a Christian, understand that God can reach down into your life and save you. And if you think that is far-fetched, if you think you have done something that prevents you from coming to Him, if you think there's something about your life that you can't leave behind to follow Christ, then let me say, put your faith in God. Pray to Him and ask for Him to help you to believe. And turn from your sin and trust in God. Faith and repentance are requisite responses for salvation. And so now in closing, we get to our rewards. We read in verse 28, and Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." I just want to draw your attention quickly to some rewards that come with salvation. We need to understand this. There are rewards. There's rewards in this life and in the life to come. Now, it would take me a month of sermons to begin to exhaust all of the rewards that come to us through salvation. And so I picked a little paradigm in which I could draw your attention to just a few this morning. I want to talk to you about what theologians call the order of salvation. The order of salvation. It is a concept that theologians put together that lays out the logical steps in the application of salvation. And I just want to introduce you to it, and I want you to look at these as the rewards of salvation that they are. And so here's the order of salvation. This is how salvation is applied to someone who comes to Christ. It starts with election, followed by effectual calling. Then comes regeneration and faith and repentance. Then justification and adoption and sanctification and perseverance and glorification. So I want you to think about these as rewards, first of all, in terms of right now. When we say election, we're talking about God's choosing of His children before the creation of anything. God, the sovereign ruler of the universe, chose you, if you're one of His disciples, chose you before anything was created. The knowledge of that is a reward for us today. Think on that just for a moment. There was nothing in you that attracted Him, only that He loved you and He willed to choose you. Then we have effectual calling. God calls His chosen ones to belong to Him in Christ Jesus. And it's an effectual call. Think of that. No matter what route your road was taking, and some of you were on a bad road. I've talked to some of you. Some of you were on a road that if any one saw you, they said they're going to end up nowhere, no good, and of no value. But God called you. He called you out of that life of following the course of the world, of following the prince of the air, and called you to Himself. What a reward that is. And then regeneration. God sovereignly imparts spiritual life to those He has called. We were all dead, spiritually dead, which would result in our physical death and our eternal torment. But God brought us back to life. He imparted spiritual life to us. What a reward that is. A reward that we experience even right now. Faith and repentance, even though those are responses that we give, are a gift of God. Apart from His grace and mercy, none of us would turn. None of us would believe. Or how about justification? An instantaneous legal act and declaration of God in which He says our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is ours. That's a reward for right now, brothers and sisters. That's our standing before the Creator of the universe. Justified. And then there's adoption. We live and breathe moment by moment, day by day, week by week, as children of the living God. We call Him Father. That's a reward of salvation. We relate to Him now as intimate children to our Heavenly Father. And it goes on, sanctification, the progressive lifelong work of God in which He conforms us to the image of Christ. I'm not all I want to be in Christ, but I'm not like I once was, because He is graciously conforming me to the image of Christ. What a reward that is. And then perseverance, being kept by God's power to persevere in our salvation. I won't speak for you, but I can tell you this for me. If it wasn't for God, I have no question I would fall away. Apart from His sovereign and gracious work in my life, keeping me in my salvation, I would fall away. What a reward that is for me right now in regards to my salvation. But those rewards just aren't right now. He said, who will not receive many more in this time, but in the age to come, eternal life. And that's our glorification. Brothers and sisters, we have coming to us the complete and final redemption of our whole person to the very fullness of salvation, body and soul. And this will be realized at the resurrection when Jesus comes back to restore all things. God is gracious in salvation. That salvation has rigid requirements which He Himself has graciously fulfilled. But it has requisite responses, faith and repentance, which are also gifts from Him. And it ends with these remarkable rewards that in this life and in the life to come, we receive the benefits of salvation. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for what it describes in regards to salvation, that it is a gracious act of God. And we thank You for Your mercy. And I pray, Father God, that You would cement in our minds and our hearts this morning the truth that the rigid requirements for salvation were accomplished by You through Jesus Christ. That He was perfectly obedient and His sacrifice was perfect. And through that gracious work of God, we are saved. And as we are saved, You continue to pour Your grace on us, helping us to be living sacrifices and to be obedient ourselves. We thank You for the gift of repentance and faith. The repentance and faith we had when we first came to a true knowledge of You, but the faith and repentance You give us day in and day out as we continue to walk as disciples of Christ. And I pray You would burn in our minds and our hearts the remarkable rewards which are found in the salvation that You have given us. Rewards for our life now and for the life to come. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.